Well, a few minutes ago we read together from Luke's Gospel, chapter 8. The passage we read may sound very strange in modern 21st century ears. It tells how Jesus sailed with his disciples across the Sea of Galilee. They arrive in the region of the Gerasenes. And as they get out of the boat, they see a man in the distance. He's standing on the beach, staring at them. He's a strange figure. He's stark naked. He's filthy. He's emaciated. He looks half starved. His body is covered in scars, maybe open wounds and cuts. And suddenly this man starts to run towards them. He rushes up to Jesus. He throws himself on the floor in front of Jesus. He's lying there on the ground. And he starts to howl. He's obviously terrified. He's screaming at the top of his voice. And this is what he screams. "What do you want with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? Please, please don't torture me." Luke tells us that this man had demons. In the NIV, the translation that we mostly use here, it uses the words demon possessed. He was demon possessed. It's a pity it uses that phrase, because the Bible writers never use that phrase. They'll talk about a man like this as a man who had demons, or they'll say that he was demonized, but the Bible never calls a man demon possessed. When people use the words demon-possessed, they start getting confused, because then they start bringing in all the ideas that they've picked up from the media, from films and novels and so on. We've got to get all that out of our minds. We need to get back to what the Bible says in a passage like this. And what it says here, quite simply, is that this man had demons. And as we read on, it becomes obvious that the demons were somehow living inside this man, and that they were affecting every part of his life and his personality. When we were going through chapter 4 of Luke's Gospel, we read there how Jesus healed a man who had demons, who had an unclean spirit, a man in the synagogue. So we talked then about demons, and we talked about how they affect human lives and what it means when it says that someone has a demon or has demons. And I don't think we need to cover all that ground again this morning, though we'll have to touch on some of the same ideas. What I want us to do this morning is firstly just to see what the demons did to this man. And I'm going to list five things. Firstly, they stripped him of his dignity. For a long time, we're told this man had not worn clothes. This man ran around naked all the time. Now, why do we wear clothes? Partly it's just to keep warm, especially in this sort of winter, and to protect us from accidents. But it's more than that, isn't it? I think even if the temperature were always at a comfortable level, and even if there were no thorns, and even if there were no sharp stones, I think most of us would still want to wear clothes. In a fallen world, that is normal. It's part of our dignity that we don't just expose ourselves completely to everybody. Normal people, at least once they've passed early childhood, are self-conscious, and they feel the need to keep some things private from other people. We don't talk about our inmost secrets to everybody, do we? We want to have homes where we can close the doors and where only invited people can come in on our terms. We want to have private space in our lives. It's part of our dignity that we decide when and to whom and on what terms we expose private things to other people. Dignity and privacy go together. I don't know if you've ever had your home burgled. No. We've known quite a lot of people who have had that experience. And they've come home and they found that someone has been in their home and has rifled through every drawer and has searched through every cupboard and has gone through their desk. You know, and so often the person who's been burgled has said to me, it's not the damage they've done. It's not the things that have been stolen. They can be replaced. It's the fact that he went through everything. It's the fact that he's been through my wardrobe and through my drawers. I found my letters lying on the floor. I can't help but wonder if he was reading them. Or my diary. I feel violated. I feel I've lost my privacy. And that's why we wear clothes. Because we want the right to say that some things are private. I've got the right not to expose everything about myself to everyone. If you're ever imprisoned, God forbid, but if you are ever imprisoned, you will be forced to undress completely in front of the warders. And very likely you'll be strip searched before you're allowed to put on a prison uniform. Why? Why do they do that? Is it just hygiene? Is it just security? No, it's humiliation. They're saying, you've got no right to privacy any longer. You've not got the right to keep anything hidden from us. In the end, wearing clothes is about being an individual. Saying, I've got the right to privacy. And I'm going to maintain that right. This man has lost that. He's lost all sense that he's an individual, that he's got dignity. He's got no more sense of privacy than a dog running round cocking his leg at every lamppost. That's the first thing the demons have done for him. They've stripped him. Literally, they've stripped him of his dignity. I don't suppose in your day-to-day life you meet many people who run round naked like this man. Apart from anything else, if they do, they tend to get arrested in our society. But I do meet more and more people who are losing any sense of their own dignity. And who want to expose themselves one way or another. When people feel the need to expose themselves on the various social networking sites, is that a sign of emotional maturity? No, it's part of the damage that demons are doing to our society, that people feel that they've got to expose every detail about themselves. Every feeling has got to be shouted out to everybody around them. Every situation has got to be publicised. They've got to post those pictures of themselves at that drunken party. Or they've got to blog every detail of their unhappy marriage or of that affair. They've got to pose in their underwear or less than their underwear. They've got no sense of dignity. What do you feel about young people, or maybe not so young people, who live like that? Who have lost any sense of the need to clothe themselves physically or emotionally? Are you disgusted? Do you just tut? Or do you feel pity? Do you feel compassion for people whose personalities are being distorted and damaged by Satan and his demons? People who have got no sense of their own dignity, who have got no awareness of their individuality, their need for privacy. What do you think Jesus felt when he looked down at that man in his nakedness lying at his feet? What did Jesus feel? That's the first thing the demons had done to him. They'd stripped him of his dignity. Second thing they'd done to him was this. They'd cut him off from normal social relationships. He was exposed to everybody, but he could relate to nobody. For a long time, we're told he hadn't lived in a house. He hadn't lived in the town. We're told in verse 29 that he had been driven by the demons into solitary places. He just ran wild through the countryside. God created human beings to live in a network of relationships. It's not good for man to be alone, said the Lord. And so God created woman, so that man and woman could be together, so they could share a single life, so that they could be one flesh. And then he told them to be fruitful, to have children. Human beings are designed to live in families. They're designed to have relationships. In that we mirror God himself, the Holy Trinity, within whose own being there are relationships. Three persons relating to one another. Human beings are designed to be God's image bearers in that way. You can only live a truly human life when you're linked with other people, when you're cooperating with them, when you're communicating with them. This man had lost all that. He'd lost that most fundamental part of being human. As I say, he was exposed to everyone. Everyone in the region would have recognized him. Every one of them had seen him in his frenzies, in his nakedness. And yet he didn't have one friend in the world. He didn't have one person he could talk to. One person he could sit down and eat a meal with. His life was a life of utter loneliness. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine what it would be like to have nobody. To go through day after day after day, seeing nobody, talking to nobody. But that's what this man had become through the cruelty of these demons. What cruelty it is to reduce a man to that sort of isolation. Here's a man locked up year after year in solitary confinement. Never hears a friendly word. Never feels an arm round his shoulders. Never sits down with a group of friends. Never knows family life. It's horrible. It's horrible that anyone should live in such loneliness. But that's what demons do to people. It's what they're doing increasingly to people in our society today. I believe there are more and more lonely people in our society. People who would say that they don't have a single real friend in the world. And they'd give 1,000 reasons for it. They'd say, oh, well, they're too busy. Or they'd say that, well, you know, that they devoted themselves to their children and now their children have moved away. Or they'd simply say that all their neighbours are such unfriendly people. And all those things may be true in particular instances. But that wasn't the reason why this man was lonely, was it? There was only one reason why this man was so isolated. And that's that he was incapable of having real relationships. How could anybody befriend this naked, filthy, frenzied character? And I've got to say that that is still true for so many people today. The great reason that they are so lonely is because they are incapable of having real relationships. Maybe they're too bad-tempered. Maybe someone tries to befriend them, but in the end, whoever tries to befriend them will always do something or say something that will irritate them, and then there's an explosion and the friendship is over. Maybe it's because they're untruthful. They lie compulsively. And then people give up on them because they know they can't be trusted. Maybe it's because they're utterly selfish. They want friendship, but it's always got to be on their terms. And their terms are that everybody's got to fit in with them and they don't have to fit in with anybody else. That's the reason their marriage broke up. That's the reason their children don't want anything to do with them. Maybe it's because they're addicted to something. Think about one man I've got to know slightly. Man, and I look at him and I just see what a lonely, isolated life he is. But I know why it is. It's because he's a heroin addict. And lots of people have tried to befriend him. People have tried to give him work. People have tried to give him back some normal framework for his life. They've welcomed him into their homes. And everybody who tries fails. He's just lost his job again. Why? Because he stole from the boss who was trying to help him, who had invited him into his home. And every penny goes to feed his addiction. No one can afford to have him as a friend. He lies to everybody he meets. He cheats everybody. He begs off everybody. He's incapable of relationships. At the other end of the spectrum, you know, I think of a lonely old woman. Very intelligent old woman. Very dignified, you would say. But one by one, she's lost all her family. One by one, she's lost all her relatives. Why? Because she's addicted to quarrelling. Simple as that. She's addicted to quarrelling. One by one, she's picked quarrels with all the family. And I think it's simply because that's where she gets her buzz. That's where she finds her excitement in life. In the adrenaline flow of a good quarrel. And then the sense of moral superiority as she stands condemning them. But where does it leave her? Where does it leave her when the buzz of the quarrel is over? It leaves her utterly lonely. Again, I want you to see this man who's lying at Jesus' feet. He's a man without friends. He's the loneliest man in the world. He's incapable of having relationships. That's what these demons have done to him. What do you feel about a man like that? Can you feel some compassion for him there in his loneliness? Thirdly, the demons had drawn him into an obsession with dark and ugly things. It says in verse 27, he lived in the tombs. Why? Why was he drawn there? Why choose, of all places, to live in the graveyard? In the place of death, in the place of decay? You know, don't think of our nice sanitized municipal cemetery with its trim lawns. Think of a barren hillside, a mile out of town, with caves cut into the rock face and rocks piled against the openings to the caves to seal them off. And if the rocks are disturbed, you can smell the stench of the putrefying bodies inside. It's a place for jackals, it's a place for vultures, and it's the place where this man is at home, in as far as he's at home anywhere in this world. Why? Why is he there? Because he's pulled towards that irresistibly. These demons that control him are unclean spirits. They hate light. They hate purity. They hate life. They choose darkness and decay and foulness. And he's their puppet. He's their pawn. You know, there is such a thing as normality. Whatever people in our society want to believe, there is such a thing as normality. And the normal person, made in the image of God, loves things that are clean and whole and beautiful. Things that are a reminder of Eden as it was before the fall. Things that are a foretaste, a pointer towards the new world, the new heavens, the new earth. But in a society where demons are gripping and controlling human minds, people become obsessed with dirty things, decaying things, corrupt things. If they live in ancient Rome, they want to go to the amphitheater. And they want to see gladiators spilling their guts in the sawdust. If they live in our 21st century world, they want to watch films about cruelty and lust and perversion and pain. They become addicted to sexual practices which are calculated to cause pain and spread disease. They produce music that's ugly and deliberately discordant. They produce art that's intended to disgust. Perhaps the most fashionable, the most highly praised British artist of the last 30 years. What's he famous for? That he displays a cow sawn in half. That's art. And endless critics praise him for his provocative, fascinating work. Quotation. 1,000 years. One of his most provocative and engaging works contains an actual life cycle. Maggots hatch inside a white minimal box, turn into flies, then feed on a severed cow's head on the floor of a claustrophobic glass vitrine. And people go to the art gallery to feast their eyes on that. Again, how unspeakably cruel the demons are when they drag human beings down to their own level. So that's where people find warped satisfaction. And meanwhile, people lose their capacity to delight in simple things, beautiful things, happy things. Jesus, you remember, said, consider the lilies of the field. Just look at them, he says. Just look at them. Just look at how lovely they are. Be thrilled by them. Aren't they gorgeous, said Jesus. You know, here in this world, even in its fallen state, there are millions of things to be thrilled by. Good things, happy things, wholesome things. And yet the demons rob people of the capacity to enjoy those things. These I have loved. White plates and cups, clean gleaming, ringed with blue lines. And feathery, fairy dust. Wet roofs beneath the lamplight, the strong crust of friendly bread, and many tasting food, rainbows, and the blue bitter smoke of wood, and radiant raindrops couching in cool flowers, and flowers themselves that sway through sunny hours, dreaming of moths that drink them under the moon, then the cool kindliness of sheets that soon smooth away trouble, and the rough male kiss of blankets, grainy wood, live hair that's shining and free, blue massing clouds, the keen unpassioned beauty of a great machine, the benison of hot water, furs to touch, the good smell of old clothes, and other such the comfortable smell of friendly fingers, hair's fragrance, and the musty reek that lingers about dead leaves and last year's ferns, dear names. And 1,000 others throng to me, royal flames, sweet waters, dimpling laugh from tap or spring, holes in the ground and voices that do sing. And so he continues, sleep and high places, footprints in the dew and oaks and brown horse chestnuts glossy new and new peeled sticks and shining pools on grass, all these have been my loves. Well, that's Rupert Brooke. He was no Christian. But at least he still had the human capacity to enjoy the good things that God has put into the world. He could list them out. And then look at this man who's lying on the ground in front of Jesus. And he can't enjoy any happy thing. That's what the demons have done to him. He's clinging to the tombs. He's choosing decay and ruin, foulness and putrefaction. Can you feel some compassion for him? Fourthly, they've taken away from him a sense of his own identity. As I read through the passage, and as I listen to what this man has to say, it's difficult, isn't it, to be sure when he's speaking and when the demons are speaking through him. Don't torture me, he cries in verse 28. Well, is that the man who's afraid that Jesus is going to torture him? Well, it sounds like it. But then in verse 29, Luke explains why he cries out like that. He says, for Jesus had commanded the evil spirits to come out of the man. Is it that the man is terrified of losing his controllers? Terrified that they're going to come out of him? Or is it that they're terrified of losing their homes in him? Well, I don't know. And I don't suppose he knew which it was. I don't think this man knew who he was any longer. He's just a tangle of terrified, confused emotions. Desires and pains and impulses all conflicting with one another. In verse 30, Jesus asks him, what is your name? And the man doesn't give his name. He simply says, I'm Legion. A legion of soldiers, hundreds upon hundreds of soldiers. He says, that's what I am. Many demons had gone into him. And now he's a legion of different personalities, different conflicting desires and impulses. And he doesn't know which is really him. He's not a man any longer. He's a mob. Imagine a man who's in the hands of a mob of angry, hostile people, and one of them pulls him this way and then one pulls him that way. He's not capable of making any choices for himself. He's just being tugged in different directions, and he'll go wherever the tug is strongest. That's this man. And that's so many people around us. They're not making any real choices. They've not settled in their minds, this is what I want. This is where I'm heading. I know who I am. I know what I want to be. No, they're just being pulled this way and that way. They want this one day. They want something different the next day. And even though it's completely contradictory, I've heard people say it, I don't know who I am any longer. I don't know where I'm going. I don't know what I'm doing. I don't know what I want. There are countless people out there who have lost all sense of identity. And they're just swirling around, lost in a meaningless universe. And that's him, lying there on the ground. A man who can't give an answer when Jesus asks him, who are you? What's your name? Jesus asks. He's got no name any longer. Can you feel sorry for a man like that? And fifthly, the demons have made him a danger to himself and everyone around him. There are those times, we're told, when he goes into a frenzy. Verse 29, Jesus had commanded the evil spirit to come out of the man. Many times it had seized him. And though he was chained hand and foot and kept under guard, he had broken his chains and had been driven by the demons into solitary places. When that frenzy comes upon him, it's as though he's gripped by a supernatural strength, but there's no knowing what he'll do. The chains just go flying in all directions. One of the other Gospels, we're told that he made it unsafe for anybody to travel in that area at all. He was a danger to himself. He was a danger to everyone else. In that frenzy, he might throw himself around. He might beat himself against the rocks. He might cut his body. You get people in the Gospels with evil spirits, and some of them throw themselves into the fire, and some gash themselves with stones. They do the most destructive things. And I don't need to spell that out in our society, do I? As you see people doing the most destructive things to themselves. As you see anorexic girls starving themselves to death. You see traumatized young people slashing their wrists. As you see people choosing lifestyles that they know are going to lead to ruin and misery. That's what the demons do. That's what the demons are doing to countless people in our society. This is the man who was lying at Jesus' feet. A man who had lost all dignity. A man who was incapable of normal human relationships at all. A man who had lost all sense of his own identity. A man who was liable to go into a frenzy. And a man who was drawn obsessively to things that were foul and filthy. A man like this is frightening. For the disciples to see that frenzied figure running along the beach in his nakedness and his filth. Oh, it must have been frightening to hear him howling at the top of his voice. It must have been frightening. But can you feel some pity for a man like this? In his lostness, in his helplessness, in his utter loneliness, in the destruction of his personality, can you feel some friendship, some care for him? He lies there at the feet of the Lord Jesus. What did the Lord Jesus feel for that man? Surely, surely the Lord of mercy felt mercy for that man. Compassion, pity. And the Lord Jesus had the power to speak to those demons and to cast them out. How many people are there who have demons? What proportion of the people in our society have demons? But what about us? Which of us is there who hasn't felt the pull towards things that were unclean? Which of us is there who has never become involved in things that damage and destroy and ruin the personality? Which of us has never felt obsessive urges? Which of us has never chosen to exhibit ourselves one way or another in order to draw attention to ourselves? Which of us has never spoiled relationships by foolish behavior? The Bible doesn't talk about there being only a tiny number of people who are demon possessed. What the Bible tells us is that naturally we are all born gripped by the power of Satan and his demons. That we are all people with demons. In the case of this poor lad Henry, it was using cannabis that opened the way for his whole personality to be destroyed. But for all of us, there's that same hideous potential that Satan, his demons, can make pawns of us, can enslave us, and some of us know that it's already true of us. We know that there are habits we can't break in our lives. We know that there are sins that dominate us. Evil desires that we can't shake off. Obsessive elements in our personality that we can't escape from. How many demon-possessed people have I met? In the Bible sense, I live with one every day. So I'm a man, a child of Adam. I'm a man who is fallen, a man in whose personality Satan has a foothold. Thanks be to God for a Saviour who allows me to lie at his feet, and who casts out the demons, who sets his people free from the curse of their fallenness, who sets his people free to be clean and wholesome, who sets his people free to be real human beings again, with dignity and with real relationships, with sanity. Thank God for the Saviour who has the power to do it, to set people free from sin and all its consequences. For some of us, the final deliverance won't come until we enter the world to come, glory. For some of us, sin has damaged not just our minds and our souls, it's damaged our bodies even. And our bodies are not yet redeemed. They will be. Thank God for Jesus, who pitied a man like that, and who can pity us, whatever our sins and whatever damage sin has done to our personalities and our lives. Thank God for Jesus Christ, the all-powerful Saviour. This passage is grim. It's grim in the picture of what a human being can become, and of what demons want to do to human beings. What in some measure demons have done to every human being. But if this passage is grim, it's also glorious, because it tells us about a Saviour who is greater than all the demons. A Saviour who's greater than all our depravity, all our fallenness, all our defeat. A Saviour who has promised that all his people one day will be free. Thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. Thanks be unto God for the perfect Saviour.